The Word of God tells us this: since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Now, let's say you're a Christian this morning, in theory. Let's say you're a Christian living in a country or a region that has heavy amounts of persecution. So, under the brutal regime of the government. So, whether it be somewhere like Iran or North Korea, just imagine for a moment you're living there as a Christian. You can't own a Bible. You can't go to church. You can't gather with other Christians. You can't tell other people about your faith in public, and certainly even in private, you can't speak about it. This is all contained to yourself. You can't do anything. You have no freedom to move about. So let's say you were able to flee the country and you were able to move to the United States as a refugee. And let's just say, in theory, you moved to Wytheville, Virginia, right, in the southwest part of Virginia, as a refugee. To use the line of Princess Jasmine from the movie Aladdin, you're in a whole new world at this point, literally speaking. Because in Wytheville, Virginia, you can buy a Bible at the checkout line in Walmart. You can go to any church you want. You even get flyers in the mail to join, you know, come to church. It's Easter Sunday coming up. You can come join us on Sunday morning. And even people, when you're walking in the park, people approach you with gospel tracts and try to evangelize to you, try to speak the truth to you. A completely different circumstance. If while you were living in this country, if you were living in this new region, this new context, why on earth would you continue to live in fear of government persecution? Right? Why would you be paralyzed from going to church? Why would you be immobilized from buying a Bible at the store? Why would you be afraid of speaking Jesus, the word Jesus, the name Jesus, to other people? There's no need to be afraid anymore in this context and in this culture. Why would you operate under the old patterns, the old structures, the old ways of living? You might, brothers and sisters, be able to see the tie-in to what we're learning about this morning. But take another quick example for you. All right, let's say you bought a house. Let's say, around here, let's say you got a mortgage of $300,000. You got to pay it off in 30 years, all right, for your new home. Let's say at the end of 30 years, I'm writing my final check to the bank. It is a glorious day. I've booked my, my congratulatory meal the steakhouse that night to celebrate together. You know, the mortgage is paid off. So I send in the last check. A few months go by. Why on earth would I write another check to the bank for $2,500? That's foolish. I'm freed from that bondage. I'm freed from that. I've been liberated from that. Why would I live underneath that old principle, that old rules, that old way of living? Brothers and sisters, this is exactly, similarly, what Paul is talking about here in this text. And Paul isn't talking about God through Paul. Understand that, right? Paul is the human author. God is the divine author who worked through Paul. But Paul isn't merely talking about you moved from one country, now you're in a new one. Paul isn't talking about, you know, you used to be in bondage and you used to be in debt financially, but now you've been, all your debts have been paid off. He's talking about something much more radical. Did you catch the two words? Chapter 2, verse 20, chapter 3, verse 1. What are the two things that Paul is contrasting here? Death and life. Death to life. Since then, you've died with Christ. And then since then, you've been raised with Christ. In other words, it's as if Paul is saying, hey, since then you died with Christ, why are you living as if you're dead? Since you have died with Christ, why are you living as if you're dead? And then conversely, since you're alive now, since you have new life in Christ, this is how you should live as a Christian. So as we walk through this text, we're going to ask two big questions this morning to help guide our thoughts. Number one, what have we died to as Christians? What have we died to? And then number two, what should we live for? What should we live for? If we've received this new life in Christ, what should we turn our attention and live for? Firstly, what have we died to? This is verses 20 to 23. Since then, you died with Christ to the elementary principles of this world or the elemental spiritual forces of this world. Why, as though you still belong to the world, you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Firstly, what is Paul talking about here? What have we died to? Look at the text, the elementary principles of this world. Now, Paul first used this language back in chapter 2, verse 8, if you might recall. That's where he said, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and right here, and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. What is he talking about? He's probably talking about our foolish, elementary, childish ways of thinking, the way that we operate in this world before we meet Jesus. Do you have any examples of that specifically? Right, this is this weird language. I don't know really what he's talking about. A few examples of what we looked at recently. Okay, one foolish belief that the Colossian church was facing that was being pushed against them was this idea that you can earn God's favor by what you do. Okay, if you just work hard enough, if you go to church often enough, if you read your Bible every single morning without fail, well then, God will accept you. Then God will love you. Then you will receive the grace, the favor, the spiritual fullness that you can have in God, if you do enough. Another false belief, a foolish belief that the Colossian church was facing was this idea that, hey, you know what, Jesus, he's valuable, he's good, he's important, but he's not enough, right? Jesus does offer you a lot, but he doesn't offer you enough. If you really want to be spiritually full, you have to do X, Y, and Z. Trusting in Jesus, that's not enough. You have to do more to receive what you really want from the Lord. These are false, empty, hollow ways of thinking. And stated like this, since then you died with Christ to these things. Brothers and sisters, as Christians, you and I have died to these ideas, to these philosophies, to these mindsets. Stated differently, all of these philosophies are dead to us. Okay? I think of the example of, let's say you're in middle school or high school, you got this crush that you're just trying to impress, you're always thinking about them, you're always trying to win their favor over, but then they move away, they move to a different state, right? Five states over. At that point, you're no longer bound by those rules of trying to impress them, of trying to win them over, of trying to obsess over them, right? They're literally cut out from your life, they're gone from your life. You're freed from it. You're free to devote your time, your attention, your energy to other things, to other good things, other important things. And again, that's, every analogy breaks down at some point. But brothers and sisters, we are no longer bound by this idea that we have to earn God's favor. We are no longer bound by the idea that Christ is insufficient. That Christ, yeah, he's good, but he's not enough. We have, those things are dead to us. They have no sway over us objectively. They are dead to us. We have died to them. And then Paul is asking, if that's the case, if objectively, and truly speaking, you are dead to those things, if those things have no sway over you, why are you living that way? Why are you still living in this manner? Why, as though you still belong to the world, why, as though you are still of the world, do you submit to the world's rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. So what are those rules? What is Paul talking about here? He's probably talking about Jewish ritual purity. If that sounds weird, remember in the Old Testament, God Almighty wanted his people, the Jewish people, the Israelites, to be distinct from all the rest of the people of the world. Okay? There were all the pagan nations, all the godless people of the world, and God said, I chose you, Abraham, and your descendants, right? Jacob, Isaac, and all the, Joseph, everybody. I chose you. I want you to be different from all the people of the world. So I'm going to give you, in part, how do I distinguish you from the rest of the world? I'm going to give you some distinct, peculiar laws, some particular, perhaps weird laws. They might sound a little weird, frankly, after reading it, but it's going to set you apart from all the rest of the nations of the world. And that's what it means to be holy, to be set apart, to be different, to be distinct, to be set apart for the Lord's purposes, for his glory. So it's interesting, though, here. Look at the text. Why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. If you're an apt scripture reader, if you have any kind of connection to the Old Testament whatsoever, you might be rightly asking, didn't God, in the Old Testament, speak commands for the Jewish people to follow? Okay? Weren't there commands in the Old Testament about, hey, you can't touch dead corpses, you're going to be unclean. Hey, you can't taste, you can't eat these certain foods, because then you'll be unclean. So why then, if God spoke these commands, if the Lord Almighty spoke this, why then does Paul say, seem to equate them to rules of the world or rules based on human tradition, as you see in verse 22? These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Why does Paul seem to negate the God, divine, inspired, God-breathed words of the Old Testament? I think it's fair to understand it like this. God did speak Old Testament law. He does speak to us laws that we as Christians ought need to obey as well. But this is key. You have to obey in the manner that God desires. Okay? For example, bridge it to the New World, to the New Testament. One of God's commands, Jesus' commands in the New Testament, in the Gospels, be generous to the poor. Okay? God has blessed you with money, give to the poor. Bless those who are in need. Bless those who do not have coats, who do not have beds. Bless those who don't have food. Right? Bless the orphan, bless those who are poor. Right? It's a pretty straightforward command. I got that. So, that's Jesus' command. Now let's say, right, I'm going to write a check for $1,000 to those who are not as well off as I am to serve the poor. You know, but deep down, what I'm really doing is I'm giving that $1,000 so I can have a tax write-off. Okay? Are you technically, in a sense, giving to the poor? Are you, in a sense, obeying that command? Yeah, in some way, very superficial way, but that's not God's intention. God's intention is for you to obey according to his desires, with a pure heart, with good motives, right? And that's true with every single, you can think about anything in Scripture, right? I want you to forgive other people. All right, I'll forgive other people. That way I can twist them and make them feel guilty about what they did so that they can serve me now. Okay? You can do this with any command in Scripture. You can always twist it for your own motives, your own ways, and do it in your own strength. That is exactly, or similarly, what the Colossian church was facing. Hey, Colossian church, you need to follow all these Old Testament rules. You need to follow all of these extra rules, right? You need to fast more often. You need to be more harsh on your body. You're indulging in your flesh too much. You need to do all these things, which there might be some wisdom in some of these commands, but they were doing it in the wrong way. They were doing it to try to earn God's favor. They were doing it because the false teachers, they were saying Jesus is not enough, and they were doing it by their own strength. Verse 23, such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Okay, these rules, and this is the thing, right, for us today. Religious rules sound good to a degree. They sound reasonable. It kind of makes sense, right? If I'm going to really strive in life and grow in life, well, then I have to deny myself some way, shape, or form. Right? A lot of religions teach that. You can't just indulge yourself and eat, you know, countless amounts of food you want and just live promiscuous. What's the adjective for it? Promiscuously? But you can't just go around and do whatever you want all the time. You have to have some amount of restraint. You have to have somebody telling you, hey, you can't do that. That's too far. Right? It kind of makes sense. There's some wisdom behind it. It seems good, but it's all by the flesh. It's all done by our own strength. It's false humility about it. And this is key. Look at verse 23, that last phrase. They lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. It doesn't matter how many rules you follow. It doesn't matter how much you try. No amount of rule keeping or command following, none of that can truly fix what is really broken with you. Do you see what's broken with you? It's right there, the heart. Nothing can restrain the sensual, the sensuous, the earthly, the fleshly heart. Nothing can restrain it. Nothing can fix it. Nothing can cure it. This is all external things that you're trying to fix, right? The classic thing, you got cancer on the inside, but if you try to just put a Band-Aid on your skin, that's not going to do squat, okay? You need to be cured from the inside out. And that is what Paul is alluding to. All of this focus on the external, all on the outside stuff, and I love how one commentator put it. If all this language sounds weird, right, and understand, self-admittedly, this passage that we've been looking at in Colossians, it is semi-hard to understand, right? There's just weird language. We don't know exactly the specific context of what was going on. We don't know exactly what the false teachers were teaching. There's some weird verbiage that's going on, so I get that. But if all of this has sounded a little weird, I like how one commentator summarized what the Colossian church was facing. The false teachers have been making far too big a deal of matters that do not get to the essence of true Christian spirituality. asking it like this. What is the true essence of Christian spirituality? The change of heart and mind that leads to true holiness. Changing us from the inside out to have a renewed heart, a renewed mind, new affections, so that we no longer long for the things of this world, but that we long for the things of God, the purposes, the priorities, the values of God. Brothers and sisters, what have we died to? You and I, if you're a Christian, you have died to all of these empty ways of thinking, all of these fruitless, hollow, worthless ways of living. Those things are dead to us. We're not bound by them. We don't have to live for them anymore. And to use an analogy, right? Think about it like this. Formerly, you and I, we were caged and we were bound to the hamster wheel of our performance. But now in Christ, he has shattered the cage, he has destroyed the hamster wheel, and he has freed us to live in the green pastures of his grace. Right? We're a little, now keep in mind, this is the perfect world, right? So it's not as though a hawk is going to come down and eat the hamster out in the open pastures, right? We have God's protection over us, right? His wings shelter us and cover us. But it's a fair picture, right? We're no longer bound and caged by all of these sinful, elementary, naive, foolish, childish ways of thinking. We've been liberated. We've been freed. We now have new life in Christ in the pastures of his grace. The big question is, how should we then live? What should we live for? How should we live in this new world, this new realm? Since we have died and now we have life, how should we live? So the second question, we find the answer in verses 1 to 4 in chapter 3. Since then, you've been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Brothers and sisters, this section is so good. Verses 1 to 4, there's so much good stuff here. A lot of great truth to marinate our souls. So let's look at it kind of line by line, phrase by phrase. Verse 1, since then you have been raised with Christ. Okay. Firstly, God's grace impacts us in the past. Okay. This is past tense. You have been raised with Christ. There is that definitive moment in which you become a Christian, in which you did die to your old self, you have been raised. And what is this doctrine? Do you remember the phrase? What is this doctrine called, right? With Christ or in Christ? It's spiritual union with Christ, being unified with Christ. Christ is in us, we are in Christ. Listen to Romans 6, verses 5 and 8, how Paul puts it there. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united to him in a resurrection like his. And then verse 8, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Okay, we've died with Christ, we have been raised with Christ. You might be saying, how have I been raised with Christ? I haven't died yet. Okay, I thought Jesus is just going to raise me at the end of the day out of the grave. Okay, or if you decide to be cremated, you know, he's going to put your ashes back together. Right? I don't know exactly how he's going to do it. But I haven't died yet. How am I going to be raised with Christ? Well, understand it's spiritually speaking, right? In your spiritual life, in your spiritual heart. Your spiritual life, even though you had a heart of stone, he has shattered that. He's given you a heart of flesh. He has raised us up with Christ in our spiritual walk, in our spiritual life. To use the phrase of Jesus in John chapter 3, you've been born again. Okay, you've received that new life in your heart. So since then, you've been raised with Christ. That's the past tense. God's grace impacts us in the past. Set your hearts on things above. The better translation, I don't know, every version everybody uses here, but a better translation is keep seeking the things that are above. Okay? This is active, continuous. It's not just, right, I'm going to look at Jesus once, set your heart on things above, and then I can go on my merry way and I'll continually look to Christ. Continually keep seeking the things above. And then thirdly, kind of gave that one away, but thirdly, what are the things that we should set our hearts upon? Right? It says, set your hearts on things above. Now notice in the text does not immediately connect to big old mansions and gold streets and pearly gates. Okay? What does the text connect us to? Set your hearts on things above. What? What's right after that? Where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. The connection being, set your hearts, set your minds upon Christ. And I like to think of it like this. Okay, Jesus is not just the one who helps us get to heaven. Jesus is the one who is the very prize of heaven. Okay? Sometimes we get that confused, especially before you walk in the Christian life for a while, when you're first becoming a Christian, you might think, you know what, the benefit of having Jesus to be my Savior is he saves me from hell and he lets me get into heaven. And right, Jesus is a means by which I get all this other stuff. Right? As you mature, you realize that Jesus doesn't just give us other stuff. No, Jesus is the greatest treasure that our hearts long for. And we're reminded of that here. Set your hearts on things above, not necessarily on gold mansions or gold streets, pearly gates. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is. Set your hearts upon Jesus. Then look at the next phrase. Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. What does that mean? That Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. Okay, that's a very common phrase in Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. The New Testament is clear that the one sitting at the right hand of God refers to Jesus. Some Psalms talked about it. But again, in the New Testament, we see it's clearly about Jesus. What does that mean? That Jesus is at the right hand of God. He's sitting at the right hand of God. Listen to a few verses. Romans 8:34. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who is raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is what? Is also interceding for us. Okay? Jesus is actively interceding. He's actively pleading our case before the Father, that God would, the Father would give us grace. Hebrews 10:12. But when this priest, referring to Jesus, when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Okay? There's this sense of completeness. That what Jesus did on the cross through his death, his life, death, resurrection, his work is complete. He is seated at the right hand of God. His active work is complete. But notice, it's not as though Jesus is not doing anything. Remember Romans 8:34. Jesus is still advocating for us. He's still interceding for us before the Father. And then 1 Peter 3:22. Referring to Jesus, he has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Simply put, Jesus is in a place of honor and authority. So to tie all of this together, it means that when we set our hearts upon Jesus, we remember and we rejoice in the fact that he's praying for us. He's interceding for us. He's advocating for us. We rejoice in the fact that his work is sufficient. Okay, what Jesus did through his life, death, and resurrection, it's sufficient because he sat down, his work was complete in a sense, and he's exalted above everything. Above all powers. And in case you did not get the message, look at verse 2. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Remember, whenever you see that repeated command in Scripture, that means it's very, very important. Pay attention. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Paul rephrases it just slightly. It's the same basic concept, same basic meaning. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Now, upon reading those two verses, you might immediately have kind of a response or a thought, and you might be thinking, if somebody's heart and mind are in heaven, how on earth are they going to focus on what God has called them to here, right? The classic analogy that people use is the child in school, okay? If little Johnny is at school, he's around the table, he's got his pencil, his worksheet, he's got to fill out his multiplication table, okay? The teacher comes around and says, you know, and Johnny's like staring off and daydreaming and stuff. Hey, Johnny, you know, come back to earth. Let's do your multiplication tables, all right? You can think about, daydream about Disney World later, okay? Focus on what's right in front of you right now. Doesn't that translate to the Christian life, right? Why would we just spend all our time thinking about Jesus, looking up to heaven, when I've got to pay my bills, right? I've got to work hard. When I've got to love my family. I've got to do all of these things that God has called me to do. Why should I think about Jesus? I love how C.S. Lewis provided wisdom about this very topic in Mere Christianity. You may have heard this quote or some quotes about this, but he said this: if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves, who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, they all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they become so ineffective in this world. Aim at heaven, and you will get earth thrown in. aim at earth, and you will get neither. Brothers and sisters, the only way that you and I will be of any earthly good is if we are heavenly minded. Say it like this: by looking upwards to Christ, by seeing Christ clearly, only then will we be able to see the world clearly. Right? When we look up to Christ, only then will we be able to see that other people, they're not objects, they're not things that were placed around us to serve me. No, we see that other people are around us because God has called us to serve them. Okay? We see that money is not just something that I can use for my own enjoyment. Money is something that God gives me to bless other people, right? When you see Christ, when you see his word, when you see his truth, only then will you be able to see everything in life clearly. And also, only then will you be able to have the power to live as God has called you to live. Only by looking upwards to Christ. Text continues, verse 3. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. This is a simple reminder, church, that you cannot exhaust the gospel message. You cannot say it enough. You can't say it until it gets tired. Paul has already said this, right? Understand. He's already said, you've died with Christ. You're dead to your sin. He's already said all of this. He's saying it yet again. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Okay? It's okay to say the simple gospel message over and over. And also understand what Paul said here. He didn't say, you know, the gospel message is that you were okay, but now God made you good. You were good, but now God makes you great. No, it's much more stark. You were dead, now you're alive. That's the gospel message. It's not that, you know, I'm doing all right in life. Jesus needs to help me out just a little bit. No, you were spiritually dead, but now you have new life in Christ. You died, your life is now hidden with Christ in God. What does that mean? It just simply means your life is secure. Your life is safe in the arms of the omnipotent. Then verse 4, the last verse. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. This is talking about the end times, okay? Eschatology, what happens at the end. God's grace impacts us in the past, the present, right? Because look at verse 3. For you died, your life is now hidden with Christ in God, right? The present tense, but also in the future. When Christ, who is your life, appears, who is our life, when he appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Okay, this is another one of those things that as you mature in the Christian walk, you'll understand this a little bit better, right? Jesus, when he comes back, he's going to come back in radiance, in splendor, in majesty, but it's not just a spectacle that Christians will behold. We certainly will do that, right? All eyes will be on him, but also, this is incredible when you think about it, Christ is going to glorify us. He's going to share his glory with us. He's going to share his inheritance with us. We will appear with him in glory. We will appear, we will be manifested, we will be revealed with him in glory. And I like how one man, his name is J.B. Lightfoot, how he contrasted verses 3 and 4. Right? He's talking about the hiddenness, being hidden with Christ in God, and now being publicly revealed, right? Being appearing with Christ in glory. I like how he put it. The veil which now shrouds your higher life from others, and even partly from yourselves, will then be withdrawn. The world which persecutes, despises, ignores now, will then be blinded with the dazzling glory of your revelation. I live by faith right now, but soon we will live by sight. This is what it means to keep our eyes fixed upon Christ, to set our minds on things above. To crystallize it to a concrete example for you. There's a story told about John Chrysostom. Has anybody ever heard of him before? John Chrysostom, okay. Church father, he lived in the 4th century. He was the Archbishop of Constantinople, which that's modern-day Istanbul in Turkey. He was there from 398 to 404 in that position. And being a Christian, okay, being a Christian by default means your supreme allegiance is to Jesus, okay, to God Almighty. It's not to the state. It's not to my parents. It's not to anybody else. It's supremely to Jesus. And then, in its proper context, then to the government, and so on and so forth. So, because of his supreme devotion to Jesus, the empress at the time, whose name was Eudoxia, I'm not mispronouncing that. She was frustrated, right, because John seemed to be unruly. He wasn't that perfect citizen who was perfectly complying to all the orders of the state. She became frustrated with that. She became even afraid of that, right, like a lot of people in power do when Christians don't submit to them. So to try to get him to conform to the ways of the empire, she tried to scare him by banishing him from the region, threatening him to banish, right? You're going to be banished from this region, from this country, this area. And he replied, "You cannot banish me. This world is my father's house." "All right, well then I'm going to kill you then," said the empress. "No, you can't, for my life is hidden with Christ in God." "Well, I'll take away all your treasures then." "No, you can't, for my treasure is in heaven. That is where my heart is also. But I will drive you away from your friends and your family, and you will have no one left." "No, you can't, for I have a friend in heaven from whom you cannot separate me. I defy you, for there is nothing you can do to harm me." Brothers and sisters, this is the fruit. This is a little example of what it looks like to set your minds on things above. Now, keep in mind and please remember, setting your heart upon Christ, setting your mind upon Christ, this is not about burying your head in the sand so that you become ignorant and apathetic of what's going on around you. That is not the Christian calling or responsibility. No, by looking upwards to Christ, we'll have clear vision to see the world and we'll have Christ's power to serve the world. Only if we look up to Christ. So today, in wrapping it up, trying to make it concrete for y'all to take it home, how do we set our hearts on things above? Okay, you might have agreed with everything I've said so far, right? That makes sense. Jimmy D, I've died to the old self. I've died to the empty ways of thinking of the world. I realize now I have new life in Christ. I realize now the command to set my eyes and set my heart on things above. How do I actually do that? Okay, think about it in terms of the text, past, present, and future. Okay, just to give you something to think about. Your past. Christ has impacted your past. He has forgiven your past. When you think about setting your heart upon Christ, think about your own life. Think about the sin that Jesus has saved you from. Think about the brokenness, the hopelessness of the situation you used to be in. And think about how Jesus gave you real hope, how he has saved you from that, how he has forgiven you, redeemed you from all of that. Also think about the past in terms of the literal history. What happened in the past? Think about the cross. Think about Jesus' life. Think about the resurrection. Think about the gospel accounts. Think about what Jesus has done for you in the literal past. In the present, to set your heart upon Christ doesn't mean you just look in the past. It means you look around today. Okay? Jesus has called you to obedience today. He's called you to live, to do everything as if you were working for the Lord, to do it in a Christ-centered way. We're going to look at that in depth in chapter 3. But suffice it to say for now, Jesus impacts you today. Okay? Sometimes in the Christian life, you might think, "Yeah, I get Jesus forgives me of my past. I also get that Jesus has secured for me a future in heaven. Yep. But in this here and now, I'm kind of lost. I don't really know what to do now." Okay. God's grace, his love, his life impacts us today. Next couple weeks, we're going to be looking at that in depth in chapter 3, how God's grace calls us to speak clearly, to speak truthfully, to have good love in our relationships. All this kind of stuff in chapter 3 is a lot of imperatives there that we'll look at. But how do you keep your eyes fixed upon Christ in the present with what God has called you to here in the now? And then lastly, future. You look forward to what's coming. Okay? As Christians, how do you set your heart upon Christ? Think about the future. Think about the end times. That's a good thing to do. It's a Christian thing to do. Okay? We don't just live in the here and now. We're looking forward to a better city that's to come. So practically speaking, crack open the book of Revelation if you haven't read it in a while. Read it. Don't be scared of it. Yeah, it can be hard to understand, but God gave it to us for a reason, to encourage us, to equip us. Okay? Also, think about the promises of God. What has he promised for you? Reflect on those. Meditate on those. And if you want one simple thing to, "Jimmy D, what do I do with this sermon?" Here's my tangible encouragement to you. Memorize chapter 3, verse 2. I think everybody can do that. What is chapter 3, verse 2? "Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things." And I looked at several translations. Most all of them are very similar to that because it's very few words, so you can only translate it so differently. But that's a great verse to memorize. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. It's just a reminder that in the here and now, there's something more to it. God has called me to something deeper, something better. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Brothers and sisters, what's the gospel? Death to life. It's that simple. Death to life. You can never say that enough. It's a good word. It's a good message. And I pray and hope that it'll encourage your soul. Let me pray, and then we will close with the doxology. Our Father, may you please imprint this word deep into our hearts. Our Lord Jesus Christ, will you please help us to be captivated by you? And Holy Spirit, will you please transform us from the inside out? Renew us, restore us, refresh us in your grace. Help us to see you clearly so that we might be able to see this world, the people around us, the things you've called us to, so that we can see this world around us with clarity, with love, and with grace as you view us. Empower us to share this truth with others. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.